I have no advice for you today. I have no recommendations to make. I have no moral commands for you to obey or follow. I don't have a list of things for you to do or anything for you to accomplish. That's what religion does. It tells you what to do. And all religions are about advice. They tell you how to live in order to earn the favor of God or the gods or karma or the universe. They give you a list of boxes to check, accomplishments to complete, things to do. I don't have any of that for you. What I have is news to proclaim, news that changes everything. Maybe you've heard the news before, so perhaps you've kind of grown numb to it and are no longer amazed by it. But I invite you to hear again the world-changing news of the resurrection of Jesus. Without resurrection, Jesus is dead, and he's just another nice teacher who couldn't save anyone. The founders of every major religion have died and stayed dead. You can visit them, you can visit their grave sites, you can mourn their death at their burial sites. Judaism follows Abraham. His tomb is in Hebron, where he's buried with Isaac and Jacob and their wives, and you can visit it. You can wear dark clothing, whisper in hushed tones, as a sign of respect for a place for the dead. Buddhists follow the Buddha. The Buddha's body was cremated and his relics were buried in India. Muslims believe that Muhammad is the final prophet, the final messenger of God, and he's the founder of Islam. He's buried in a mosque in Medina. You can go there, you can visit it, and you can be respectful and quiet there as a place for the dead. For each of the major religions, their founder died and was buried. You can visit their tomb, speak quietly, wear dark clothing, act with austerity because you are showing respect for the one who died and was buried and is mourned as lost. People travel around the world to visit these shrines and these sites to pay their respects to the dead founders of their religion. But Christianity is altogether different. We don't mourn the loss of our founder and leader. We reflect on the price that was paid, but we gather to celebrate that he's not dead, he's not buried, he is alive. We don't speak in hushed tones, but we shout with joyful proclamation. While religious people go to the graves of their founders and mourn, we go to the grave and throw a party and we celebrate. Where great men have accomplished amazing things, yet they all still die. Death wins every time. Death wins in the end. But Jesus defeated death through his own death and resurrection. Tim Keller writes of the situation and the culture in the first century. He says, in the decades before and after Jesus' life and death, there were dozens of messianic movements in Israel. In almost every case, the messianic leader was killed, in many cases by execution. And after the leader's death, each of these movements invariably collapsed. Everybody went home. That was it. Of all the dozens of movements, only one did not collapse after the death of the leader. Not only did it not collapse, it exploded. In the course of about 300 years, it had spread through the entire Roman Empire. So out of all those messianic movements, what made the Christian faith so different? Jesus was the only Messiah who didn't stay dead. They couldn't keep him dead. He's the only one who conquered the grave. It's the resurrection that sets Jesus apart from every other belief, including unbelief. And while it's fairly common idea, popular idea, to suggest that all religions are basically the same, the big thing that sets Christian faith apart from every religious system is the resurrection of Jesus. Every other religious leader gave lots of wisdom and advice and taught about God and then died. They didn't accomplish anything for their followers, but told them what to do for themselves. Jesus instead accomplished something. He accomplished salvation for us through his death and resurrection. And while other religions give advice and instructions, Christian faith is essentially news. It's a proclamation of something already done and not a list of things to do. It's a victory report of what God has done in our presence and in our lives, what he's already accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus for those who will rest in the victory that he has won. So without the resurrection, Christian faith is an enslaving religion like the rest. It offers no hope, no salvation, no life, and it's all in vain. This, then, is the most important thing we could talk about, the most important thing we can understand, because everything rests on the historicity and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So, first though, we need to figure out, what do we mean by this term resurrection? Resurrection is not revivification, reviving someone back to life after dying. That's what happened, for instance, to Lazarus and others who Jesus raised from the dead. They weren't technically resurrected, but revived. They died and were brought back to life. Resurrection is different than that, because resurrection is not to be raised to the same perishable life, only to die again, but is resurrection to new, imperishable, eternal life. It's life of a different kind. Resurrection is not reincarnation, where after death, the soul migrates to another state, caught endlessly in this horrible karmic cycle. Resurrection is not annihilation, where after death you are gone, nothing happens, you become ground. Resurrection is not universalism. Everyone after death goes to be with God. That's not resurrection either. So what is resurrection? The Bible teaches that we are both a material body and an immaterial soul. Upon death, these two parts are separated. The body goes into the ground, and for believers in Christ, their soul, their immaterial part, goes to be with God. For unbelievers, those who have rejected Christ, their immaterial part goes to a place called Hades, a place of suffering, where they wait for to be judged by Jesus on the final day. So resurrection then refers to the reuniting of soul and body into new life. And at the return of Jesus, the dead will be raised and everyone will be given new resurrection bodies and will stand before Jesus either to receive the judgment we have earned for ourselves, or the blessing of resurrection that Jesus has earned for us and that we receive by faith. And Jesus' resurrection then is the first fruits, the first instance of this new resurrection life. Jewish theology always taught that there was a resurrection at the end of time, like Daniel 12:2 talks about this, either to eternal punishment or eternal reward. But what nobody saw coming was that this resurrection would come in two parts. First, Jesus in the middle of history, and then all others at the end of history. And so this was the thing that caught people off guard and surprised everyone. The resurrection of Jesus then is not a warm and encouraging story on its own, but it is the turning point, the climactic victory of the great story of God, the story that God is weaving throughout the history of the world. And the story of God is told in four acts: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God created the world. It was made good and glorious and made to glorify Him, that we would enjoy Him forever, to flourish and thrive. But our rebellion against God, our sin, breaks relationship with God and has brought brokenness and pain and sin and death into the world. So the current state of the world as we know it is good but broken, fractured by sin. The climax of the story of God is that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God is redeeming the broken world, setting it to rights, forgiving sin, redeeming captives, restoring what was lost and broken at the fall, and returning the world back to the paradise that God designed it to be. And yet the work is not done. The death and resurrection of Jesus begins God's work of restoration, and yet it has not fully come to fruition, which is why we still experience these things. So we await the return of Jesus, the restoration of all things. We long for our own resurrection on that day, and the day that sin is eradicated forever, death is dead forever. We long for the day the victory of Jesus already won is fully worked out in our world. And so today we want to look at resurrection. So let's look at this passage and see how Luke weaves the story and teaches us about resurrection. Let's take a look. Verse 1, chapter 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. As we'll see, this is not only the first day of the week, it's the first day of the whole new creation. A whole new world. Nothing will be the same again. And it's because of this event here happening on this Sunday morning that Christians around the world still worship Jesus and gather together and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday morning. And the reason why Sunday is not a business day is that Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, so that we come together on Sunday to celebrate to this day. So Easter, or every Sunday, is an Easter celebration. And these women, they went to mourn Jesus and to honor His dead body on the first morning. They could after the Sabbath. And they had been with Joseph of Arimathea when the body was buried, sealed in a new tomb. They were some of the last to see Jesus before he died, and then they watched as he was buried. They went home to prepare the typical spices and ointments that were used in burial to cover and mask the smell of decay and to honor his dead body. And so early at dawn, as soon as the Sabbath was over, as soon as they could, as soon as it was safe, they went off to the tomb to honor Jesus in this way. Now, nobody was expecting resurrection. The women come armed to deal with a dead body, not to see about resurrection. There wasn't a crowd of disciples sleeping over in the garden Saturday night, holding a watch night service to see if Jesus would rise from the grave, you know, like a group of man boys outside the Apple store waiting for the new iPad, and they're sleeping in tents, you know, and they're like, hey, maybe it'll come. They had no idea. They did not see this coming. Instead, we have a group of women coming to mask the smell of Jesus' decaying body. That's why they're coming on Sunday morning. The resurrection was inconceivable to the disciples. Though Jesus told them about it, they missed it, and they never saw this coming at all. And the fact that it's women going to the tomb is very significant. It actually gives great historical veracity to the account. Celsus was a second century Greek philosopher, and he argued that Christianity can't be true because women were the first eyewitnesses, and we all know that women are hysterical, was Celsus's argument. A view I don't share, for the record. But the testimony of women was not given much credence. It was viewed as useless in courts. And so the only possible reason why Luke and the other gospel writers would record this story as it is if it happened this way. It was actually quite culturally embarrassing that the first eyewitnesses were women. They would have been tempted to edit it out and say that Peter was there first or something like that. But it was so important to the historicity of the story that they had to be accurate. They told it as it happened, even if culturally it was sort of embarrassing to them. And so the fact that it's women speaks loudly to the fact that they would never have made it up this way, because it actually hurt their argument later on. Let's see what happens as they're coming to the tomb. Verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. Now, it's easy for us, because we know the ending, to imagine that they would be excited at this. They would not be excited at this. An empty tomb does not lead you to assume there's been a resurrection, but vandalism. These women were already depressed and exhausted and mourning and hopeless. Upon arriving at this empty tomb and seeing that the stone's been rolled away and the body's gone, they would be shocked and distressed and assume that someone has dishonored his body or something bad has happened. And they're confused, troubled, distressed. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. So, but before these women, these perplexed women, these two angels appear, and naturally they're shocked and bow and worship, confused and troubled. And the angels say, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. This is a news report, a declaration of what has happened, what God has already done. And this is how it starts. Not with advice, not with morals, not with religious ceremony, not with special rituals, not with a to-do list, but with a proclamation of the good news of what God has done in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Religion proclaims what you need to do. The gospel proclaims what God did, what has been done. And they say, the angels say, remember what he said while you were still in Galilee, that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise on the third day. And several times along the way, and we've already read about this, that Jesus had predicted his own death and resurrection. In Luke 9:12. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. See, this was the plan all along. I mean, how do we interpret the empty tomb? What do we make of this? Well, it happened exactly as Jesus said it would. his prophecies help us to understand what the empty tomb really means. And we'll get into that in a sec. Let's take a look, though. Let's finish the passage, verse 8, and then we'll try and unpack what it means. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Okay, so the women hear the news from the angels and who are the first evangelists. And the women hearing this message, they believe in faith. And it says that they remembered. In this moment, God revealed and reminded them, and they remember what Jesus had said. And their hearts said yes to all this. And it clicked together and made sense. And in faith, they believed the proclaimed word, and they acted on it, hurrying to tell the other disciples what had happened. And they became the first preachers of the gospel, and Christianity is born right here. Luke then names these women. He tells us what their specific names were. Consider this like ancient footnotes. He's citing the actual eyewitnesses and naming them. Look them up yourself. This isn't legend. This isn't fiction. Actual eyewitnesses reporting real humans with real names telling things how it really happened. Here's their names. Call them. Look them up. Text them. Facebook them. Whatever. Find them. It's real. It happened. You can look them up. And the disciples, when they hear this word proclaimed, they didn't really believe it. They sounded made up to them. Now, this is actually important because there are some people now, these days, who would suggest that people in the first century were naive and gullible. They weren't that bright because they weren't scientific and smart like us. And they would say things like, well, they were superstitious people who had, they didn't have the enlightenment and scientific method like we do. And so they're gullible. And however it got started, these uncritical people were so gullible that they believed the resurrection, even though there was no evidence and it wasn't even true. And so scientific modern people like us would know better. We wouldn't fall for such a trick or for such a mistake. We know that resurrections don't happen, right? This is how some people would respond to this. In his 800-page book on the resurrection of Jesus, N.T. Wright proves decisively that no one was expecting the resurrection of Jesus. Or resurrection in general. It went against the belief systems of both the pagan Gentiles and the Jews themselves. Nobody had thought of this as a possibility. It was completely unexpected. Additionally, we see here that the disciples, when they hear the news, are skeptical. They don't believe it when they hear it. Their assumption is not resurrection, but that these crazy women are making stuff up. They don't believe them. It sounds like something, an idle tale. It sounds like something made up. See, Jesus' disciples view a miraculous resurrection exactly how you would if it was reported to you. The questions you would ask would be the same that they were asking. This can't happen, right? It's impossible. On what evidence? How can I know this? This is too crazy. It's too big. This doesn't happen. This goes against the normal laws of science. Show me proof. See, people in the first century are no more gullible or no more naive than we are. It's the same thing. It's sheer arrogance for us to think, well, they weren't that smart back then, so they didn't realize that dead people stayed dead, you know, and that we're so much smarter and so much more intelligent than them, and that they're more susceptible to believe wild stories. It's sheer arrogance to hold that position. And so the disciples, they don't believe the women at first, so Peter runs to check it out. He wants to see for himself. He runs to the tomb. John tells us that he came with them, and Peter stoops in and looks, and the tomb is empty. The body is gone. The burial clothes are all that are left. And the story that the women told checks out. And then we're going to see it in next week. Come back, and we'll read about how Jesus appears to disciples, and there's all these resurrection appearances and eyewitness stories, and they see him and touch him and talk to him. And so the disciples, they don't believe the women at first, but it checks out, and they investigate and verify the testimony that they've given. And then it says that Peter, he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter's heart is filled with amazement. He's not quite sure what it all means yet. He's not quite sure how it'll all play out and what all the implications are, but faith is starting to bubble up from within him as he goes home amazed. The life of faith first begins with this sort of amazement and marveling at what God has done in Christ. Okay, so from the scriptures then, as we look at the whole, what do we know happened to Jesus? This is the facts that are laid out before us. Jesus predicted his death and resurrection many times. Second, Jesus died. He really, really died. He was dead. And this was confirmed by the professional Roman executioner. Jesus was buried in a tomb that was easy to find. It was a rich man's tomb, quite fancy and elaborate, and it was a private tomb. It had Roman guards stationed out front to ensure that no one would steal the body. And the women who first saw the empty tomb were the same who had seen where he was buried. Fourth, Jesus appeared physically, not just spiritually, alive 3 days after his death. His disciples clung to his feet. Mary clung to him. Thomas put his hand in Jesus' wound. Jesus had them touch him. He's not a spirit. He eats fish. There were many appearances over 40 days to crowds as large as 500 at once. This was not imagined or created, but it really happened, and it was really physically, and people could verify it. A fifth, Jesus' resurrected body was similar or the same as his pre-resurrection body. People recognized him and knew his voice. They could tell it looked like him, and yet he was transformed and new. There was something strange and miraculous and new about his resurrection body that had them in awe. It was the same and yet new and different and eternal. Six, Jesus' resurrection was recorded as scripture shortly after it happened by eyewitnesses and celebrated in the earliest church creeds within the same generation, just a few years after it actually happened. Jesus' resurrection convinced his own family to worship him as God. His brothers were originally opposed to Jesus' ministry and claims, were embarrassed by him and wanted him to be quiet and come home before he shamed them further. But after witnessing the resurrection, his brothers became leaders in the church. They even wrote books of the Bible, James and Jude. And Mary, Jesus' own mother, prayed to her son as God in Acts chapter 1. This is remarkable. I mean, she changed his diapers and taught him the alphabet. What would it take to convince her that he is God incarnate? The resurrection. Finally, Jesus' resurrection was confirmed by his most bitter enemies, such as the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor of the early church, and he believed that he was honoring God by murdering Christians until the day he met the resurrected Jesus, gave his life to Christ, and became the greatest missionary and theologian the church has ever known. Those are the facts. What does it mean? I want to look at a nine-point sermon, all right? And we're just starting. This is going to be good. Nine things, what the resurrection accomplishes for us, right? Here we go. Number one, the resurrection reveals that Jesus is the Messiah King. Jesus is the true and greater David, the great king promised to us in the Old Testament. He is the eternal king of God's kingdom, and someday his kingdom will cover the whole earth and he will reign visibly as king. Caesar is not Lord. Obama is not Lord. Harper is certainly not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and we know it because God raised him from the dead. Second, the resurrection is proof that Jesus' teaching was and is truth and can be trusted. The angel said, he has risen just like he told you he was going to. And so the resurrection is the fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecies. He proves himself trustworthy, reliable, and true in this. He is certainly trustworthy, reliable, and true in all that he said. We can trust his very word with everything we have. Third, the resurrection teaches us that God's plan is never derailed, ever. No matter how dark a situation gets, no matter how horrible it looks and feels, no matter the enormity of the evil being perpetrated, God has not lost control. His plan has not failed. The goodness of God will overcome and accomplish his purposes. You may feel like a situation you're in is evil and wrong. You may find yourself surrounded by darkness and without hope. But maybe it's just Saturday. On Saturday, everything looks horribly wrong, and that God must have lost it. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no answers. It's just darkness everywhere. And maybe that's how you feel. But on Sunday morning, God is making everything evil come untrue. He's restoring what was lost and broken. He's winning victory over evil and displaying the glory of His grace. You may feel like God has abandoned you, but maybe it's just Saturday. God's plan is never derailed, and the resurrection shows us it. 4, resurrection means that how you live in this life matters. Because at the end of life, you don't just decompose into dirt, be eaten by worms, and are gone. There is resurrection life after. There is life after death, and the events that happen in this life will reverberate into the next. How we live now has great significance. It matters for eternity. The sacrifices you make, the choices you make, the time you invest, the generosity you show now has eternal significance. And your life has eternal meaning only because of the resurrection. Your life can matter for eternity. 5, the resurrection means that we are united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Just as Jesus died and rose to new life, we spiritually die and rise again in Him. Our sinful, broken self is dead and gone, and standing in its place is a new spirit-empowered self, a foreshadowing now of resurrection life in the future. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we are being made new. You're not the person you used to be. You are new creation, a miraculous act of God. We have real hope for change. We can really be a new person. We can live new lives. We can be free from sin, free from our addictions and our pain, because God is uniting us with Christ in His death and resurrection and working new creation with us. It's Genesis 1 in your own life with Christ because of His resurrection and only because of His resurrection. 6, because of the resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. Kind of a big deal. After a criminal does his time and is sentenced in prison, he pays the full sentence, the full price that is due for his actions. He's set free and the law has no more claim on him. Right? Tim Keller says this, Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. That was an infinite sentence, but He must have paid it fully because on Easter Sunday, He walked out free. The resurrection was God's way of stamping paid in full right across the pages of history so that nobody could miss it. Do you doubt your forgiveness? Do you wonder if God will hold your failures against you? The resurrection of Jesus is the verification from God that Jesus' atonement, that the work He did on the cross, suffering in your place, was enough, that He accomplished it, that it is finished. The resurrection is the stamp of approval that the price paid by Christ paid the debt, covered it completely, and fully satisfied the debt that was owed. Jesus paid it all. We know that with certainty only because Jesus got up and walked free. The debt was paid. It was finished. And so when you are overwhelmed with your past, your failures, and your sin, and you feel the accusations coming against you, look and see if the tomb is still empty. If it's empty, it proves that you are forgiven and free. He paid the price. 7, Jesus' resurrection is the precedent and pattern for our own resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits that guarantees our future resurrection. So in the same way as Jesus, we too will be resurrected to eternal life. Those who have rejected Christ will be resurrected to punishment. Those who have trusted Christ to eternal blessing. And so we don't spend eternity floating in some disembodied spiritual state. We live new resurrection lives in a renewed earth, enjoying God forever, free from Satan, sin, and death. We will be reunited with loved ones who died as Christians. We will enjoy life on this earth, renewed, restored paradise. Those who are handicapped, who have sustained injuries, or those who have been physically limited will enjoy resurrection life in Christ on the renewed earth without the pain and the limitations and all that comes from living in a broken and sinful world. The blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the tone deaf will sing. I'm clinging to that one. Everything will be restored to life as it was meant to be. This is resurrection life, and we're guaranteed to enjoy it if Christ is our King. There is an eternity of glorious life on this earth, restored and free, awaiting for us because of Jesus' resurrection. Eight, Jesus' resurrection shows that God's going to redeem the whole world. This present world matters. The globe itself is significant. God will restore the broken world. He will redeem what is broken and lost. God is not Platonic. He doesn't believe that the spiritual is good and the physical is evil, right? That's wrong. He's not going to burn this place and move on to some spiritual existence instead. Jesus' physical resurrection assures us that this world matters to God, and He will redeem it and restore it back to its intended glory. All creation is longing for redemption. And Jesus' resurrection shows that this physical world matters to God. He made it good, and He will restore it to how He designed it, good and glorious, everything bringing glory to His name, that we might enjoy it, and in enjoying it, to glorify His name further. Ninth and finally, Jesus' resurrection gives us real hope for the future. It's only because of the resurrection that we can have real hope based on real facts. See, sometimes we say things like, well, He's gone on to a better place. Whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. See, we find hope in baseless axioms that warm the heart but have no actual certainty. They are foundationless hopes, aren't they? We hope things will turn out okay, but we actually have no evidence that it will. But the resurrection of Jesus gives us actual historical evidence and shows us that God is restoring that which is broken and that which is lost and that which is been damaged by sin and death. The only basis for hope that you can have that the future will get any better is the resurrection of Jesus. We know that there will be a day when there is no cancer, there is no leukemia, there's no back pain, there's no spinal injuries, there's no suffering and disease. We know that not because it sounds nice, but because Jesus rose from the grave. We can face disease and death knowing that resurrection is coming. Good days are coming. We look around and we see tragedies. We see tsunamis and storms. But we know that resurrection is coming, that this broken world is waiting redemption. Resurrection is coming. We see war and violence and abuse, and we hear about child soldiers in Central Africa and brothels with 8-year-old girls in Cambodia. And we know that resurrection is coming. Justice will be enacted. Peace will reign over the whole world under the dominion of King Jesus. Our hope that any of that gets better is Jesus rose from the grave. We may face the sorrow of grief and bereavement, but we know because of the resurrection that we will be reunited with loved ones, that there will be life beyond death because of the resurrection of Jesus. We look back on that day, we'll look back on our pain and on our difficulty, on the suffering that we endured, and we'll know with utmost certainty and with joyful hearts that God is more glorified and we are more satisfied for having endured all that pain. The joy of glory will be all that more greater for every scar that we bear now as we wait for resurrection. See, because of Jesus' resurrection, we have real hope based on real facts. The future is bright. Not because of a baseless optimism, but because the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. See, the resurrection is not a warm, fuzzy feeling reserved for Hallmark cards and bad paintings. The resurrection is God's emphatic declaration that Jesus is the true and eternal Lord and King, that the gospel is true, sin is forgiven and is destroyed, salvation is accomplished and secured, Satan has been crushed forever, death is overcome and conquered, Jesus is alive and there is hope and life in His name because of what He accomplished. And the empty tomb proclaims with loudest possible voice, yes, it's true, to the glory of God. See, I have no advice for you. I have no moral instruction. I have nothing to tell you to do. I have no commands for you to obey. I don't have a list. Instead, I have news. The tomb is empty. Death is dead. Sin is forgiven. And Jesus is alive. And the message of the resurrection of Jesus is simply common rest in Him. The work is done. Sin is forgiven. Death is dead. God is restoring this broken world and making all things new, and he's doing it. Your job, believe it's true and rest in it. That's it. Just rest in it. Because of the resurrection, your whole life is Sabbath. Just the work of salvation is finished and complete. When it comes to your salvation, it's always the weekend. Grab a lemonade, kick up your feet to the glory of God with hearts afire for his glorious name. Enjoy him forever. Rest in what Jesus already did. And so, what are we going to do? We want to sing. We want to celebrate. The tomb is empty. God is making all things new. Let's pray. Matt, get up here. We need to sing, buddy. God, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus died in our place. He suffered what we deserve. He came out of the tomb. He conquered death. We have hope. We have life. We have forgiveness because our King died and rose again. God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with this truth, that we would know that you are alive and that death is dead and all things you are making new. I pray that you would give us and assure us of our glorious and bright future because of the resurrection of Jesus. Fill our hearts afire with worship in response to the glories that you have done. You have required nothing of us to earn your approval, to justify ourselves, to earn our own salvation. You have already done it all. May we enjoy the news and worship you in response. In Jesus' name, who conquered death, amen.